Christmas and oftentimes God is so hard because it's so extreme. And we don't like to deal with extremes. We like a room that's 68 degrees and comfortable. And we like to pretend like our lives are 68 degrees and comfortable. And there is nothing that makes us a bigger hypocrite than that. Because our lives are not 68 degrees and comfortable. Neither was Jesus. The last thing Jesus was 68 degrees and comfortable. See him being watched by the religious leaders as he walks into the prostitute's home. See him standing before the Pharisees and saying, "If any of you haven't sinned, go ahead and throw one." See him bleeding in Gethsemane. See him dying on a cross, perfectly innocent and completely accused. We want our lives to be comfortable. And the sooner that we come to terms with the reality that it's not, is the sooner that Jesus can bring us the rescue that we so deeply desire. Now here's the dangerous part, is that when we, on some level, realize that we need rescue, we then tell God how to make it 68 degrees and comfortable. I'll take Jesus, but I'll take him on my terms. Jesus is good for fire insurance to keep me out of hell. But when it comes to me making something of my life the way that he wants me to, as opposed to how I want to, now that's a different story. Everything about the Bible seems to speak in such extreme terms, doesn't it? God seems to be a very black and white kind of thinker, where it's life and death, right? It's blessing or curse. It's the beauty of Eden versus the fall of man. It's the wonder of the baby in the manger being the same baby hung on a cross and murdered unjustly. It's these huge, huge things. If we had not played this song for you, and I just given you those lyrics, you would have read those lyrics and been like, "That's a good poem." And then you put the cacophony of music that Me Without You does behind those words, and things become very different. Nothing's better in that song than when it talks about you don't understand the harmony, and then the guitars hit this dissonant, non-harmonic chord. Because I think that's what our lives feel like. And furthermore, I think that's the tension that sin creates for us. When I'm talking about the fear of the world versus the wonder that should be Christmas hitting each other, I'm talking about this song with Me Without You. Right? In my little world, my sad little world. That's the Christmas song. And so's the fear. Right? Both of these things are our sad little worlds that we create for ourselves, where we live in this creation that's groaning, and we pull blinders over our own eyes to make us think that it's 68 degrees and comfortable. When in reality, the most wonderful time of the year for a lot of people is not the most wonderful time of the year. Right, the most wonderful time of the year is when people just leave me alone. That's the most wonderful time of the year. The most wonderful time of the year is when my boss stops giving me a hard time. The most wonderful time of the year is the one time my kids listen to me throughout the course of a day. You know, I mean, these are the most wonderful times of the year, not the fat dude in the red suit. At the same time, there's this compulsory fear that's in place because we don't know and this is the truth. Something in us tells us that the world that we create, that we believe is 68 degrees and comfortable, is not. And we just ignore that voice. We just ignore it. And so it creates the dissonance. And the sooner that we can agree with God, that we are broken, fallen, desperately in need of a Savior, and that we are willing to take him on his terms as to what that rescue looks like, is the sooner that we can experience not the 68 degrees and comfortable, but rather the liberating freedom of heaven that can be our reality, despite the tensions that we live in. And I think that this is the message of Christmas. But if we try and justify the extremes about what we're talking about, if we try and paint rosiness onto a story that is not, then we miss something. Then we miss something. Wait till you read your Sunday paper today. You'll see what I mean when you get there. Take your Bibles. Turn to Genesis 3. I just sold a bunch of copies of the Living the Daily News. I should call for royalties. Again, I'll be thinking extremes here, all right? Be thinking extremes. Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures the Lord God had made. Really, he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden? Of course we may eat it, the woman told him. It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat it or even touch it, or we will die. You won't die, the serpent hissed. God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it. You will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil. The woman was convinced. The fruit looked so fresh and delicious, and it would make her so wise. So she ate some of the fruit. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Then he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. Toward evening, they heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid themselves among the trees. The Lord God called to Adam, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten the fruit I commanded you not to eat?" "Yes," Adam admitted, "but it was the woman you gave me who brought me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "How could you do such a thing?" "The serpent tricked me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you will be punished. You are singled out from all the domestic and wild animals of the whole earth to be cursed. You will grovel in the dust as long as you live, crawling along on your belly. From now on, you and the woman will be enemies, and your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. Excuse me. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Then he said to the woman, "You will bear children with intense pain and suffering. And though your desire will be for your husband, he will be your master." And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit I told you not to eat, I have placed a curse on the ground. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. All your life you will sweat to produce food until your dying day. Then you will return to the ground from which you came, for you were made from dust, and to the dust you will return." Then Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all people everywhere. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Then the Lord God said, "The people have become as we are, knowing everything, both good and evil. What if they eat the fruit of the tree of life? Then they will live forever." So the Lord God banished Adam and his wife from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After banishing them from the garden, the Lord God stationed mighty angelic beings to the east of Eden, and a flaming sword flashed back and forth, guarding the way to the tree of life. This is an extreme. It is absolutely 100% impossible for us to fathom the extreme depth to which humanity falls in Genesis 3. If you're new with us or visiting or whatever, we've been studying Genesis 1 to 3 for like 3 months now. And we've been looking at it from a standpoint of calling. In other words, what does God want me to do with my life? In order to answer that question, you have to be able to answer the question, why was I made? And for that question, and for the answer to that question, I mean, there's no better place than the way that we were designed and how we were made, Genesis 1, 1 to 3. And so we've been looking at the beauty of Eden and what it meant for God to make spaces and then fill the spaces with his creation and the beauty that existed in between Adam and Eve and the picture of Jesus and his bride, the church. We've been examining all of these things. We looked at rest for a while because that's what God did on the seventh day. This is all really beautiful stuff. And in Genesis 3, it just turns. This beautiful story of creation and beauty and wonder and fellowship and harmony and relationship and intimacy, it is all completely shattered in Genesis 3. And it is impossible for us to go to the depths of what that extreme fall was. At the same time, we do know that when things broke, it broke completely. This is what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, the fall of man. You know, that temptation comes and it affects our minds. And when we choose against God, when when we choose against God in our minds, like Eve did, then it breaks everything from that point on. And no amount of worship can undo disobedience. Disobedience has to be dealt with, right? And the renewing of the mind is how we steer clear of temptation, not by creating this great spiritual experience for ourselves in the little worlds in which we live. When we come to God on His terms, needing cleansing of our minds, we also see in Genesis 3 that when God curses Adam and Eve and the serpent, He curses them harshly and fully and completely. But at the same time that His justice is being satisfied through the cursing, His mercy is also present in the promise of a Redeemer. And it's that that we want to examine today, is verse 15 of chapter 3. From now on, you and the woman will be enemies. Your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The brokenness of our lives demands something shift, something change. And there's a lot of us, and there might be people here today who are living still in the brokenness, you know what I mean, without Jesus at all. A lot of us in this room know Christ and have a relationship with him and know what it's like to have our minds not be renewed and choose darkness, and it can go ugly and bad fast in our lives. But when it comes down to it, the whole point of Christmas is this story of salvation, be it salvation in that you meet Jesus for the first time ever, or salvation in that you and I who know Jesus need to be saved. I don't know about you, but I'm consistently in need of a deep rescue from Jesus over and over and over again. How desperately we need the saving work of Christ in our lives. And that's what verse 15 is about. And that's what Christmas is about, is ultimately the saving work of Christ. When Jesus is born on this earth, his destiny is finalized. There is no question about what's in front. And today we're going to look at what it means to be saved, what it means to be saved, and what it means to be saved from ourselves and the brokenness in which we live. So, to illustrate this, I'm going to tell you a story about my day yesterday. How many of you had a rough day yesterday? Have a rough day yesterday? Okay. I had a rough day yesterday. I had a really, really rough day yesterday. My rough day yesterday started on Monday, as you might be able to relate with. So what happened on Monday was that my daughter Christy, we have we have three kids, Trey, Christy, and Ben. Christy's in the middle. And Christy and Ben, if you don't know my family well, have cystic fibrosis. That's an important fact to this story to know, that we have two kids with CF, right? CF is a disease that affects the lungs. And lung disease gets trapped, and the CF kids cough a lot, and they have to take digestive enzymes and get a lot of therapy and junk. And so it's just a normal part of what we do now. You know, it's just become part of life. But when Christy or Ben gets sick, it's something that we take really seriously, because we don't want these infections to stick around and to cause permanent lung damage, which is oftentimes what can happen. So on Monday, Christy woke up and she had a fever, and so we took her to the doctor, and turns out she had strep throat. What you don't want CF kid. I mean, you don't want your kid to get strep throat, period. But you don't want that with a CF kid, because strep is just one of those like strains of bacteria that if it sticks around, it can be destructive. So we went to see the doctor on Monday, got some antibiotics, right? She was on amoxicillin twice a day for 1,000 milligrams a day, right? So we went through the week, and she started getting better. By Wednesday, she was able to go back to school. And Friday, everything was good. I mean, everything was great. And then about 6 a.m. Yesterday morning, we just, like, it sounds like a seal barking upstairs. You know, if you've ever had like a kid get croup or something like that, is what it sounds like with a CF cough. And so, sometimes you can get it out of her. So I'm not really sure. It's a Saturday. This always, I don't know about you, that always seems to happen. You know what I mean? Like, the kids start getting sick Friday at 3 o'clock. You know, so you can't go to the doctor the next day. You know, you gotta really make your case with the nurse. Like, hey, my kid's head fell off, and I got to get in tomorrow morning. I know you're packed, but seriously, their head's not on. And I've never said that in real life. But it was one of those things. So I know it's Saturday, and it is a bad cough. Like, we've been here for a little over four years now. And in St. Louis, Christy had a really rough time in St. Louis with her CF. But since we've been in PA, she's only been in the hospital for 4 days, which is, I mean, a minor miracle. We attribute the incredible health of our kids almost completely to intercessory prayer and what God has done in covering our kids. But yesterday was the first time since we've been in Pennsylvania, except for that other hospital visit, when I heard her cough and thought, uh-oh, this isn't good. And so Sherry was worried right off the bat. And so she was like, we should call the doctor. I was like, I think we can beat it out of her. So, and what that means is just a lot more therapy. You know, we hook her up to this vest, and this vest just beats the heck out of the kids all over around here, and it shakes mucus loose, and they can cough it out. And so I started Christy on a regimen of therapies. Like, every hour and a half, she was back on the machine. And by 3 o'clock, I'd given her 5 therapies and, like, 6 shots of albuterol and all these different things, and it just wasn't getting better. And then Sherry started to cry because she was so worried. And when your wife starts to cry, that's when you call the doctor. I should have called the doctor at like 8 a.m. So I call the doctor at 3 o'clock. It's cool because it's a Saturday, and there's somebody at the clinic on a Saturday. Not all the doctors are in. Our doctor's not in. But one of the CF dudes is in. So I talked to Dr. Rifkin, and he heard our thing. He was like, yeah, that was a bad choice for antibiotic for strep for a CF kid. So he changed the antibiotic, and he gave us a steroid that we could make it, because a steroid will stop her from coughing. It's prednisone. You know, and prednisone is one of those things that it's a pretty hefty thing. You can't be on prednisone all the time. And eventually CF kids become immune to prednisone helping them. So they really don't like to give it to us. So you're not allowed to just have prednisone sitting around your house for when one of these bad spells hits. You got to. So we had to call, and he called it into CVS. Well, we use the CVS over here by Giant, the one over here on Bowman Road, you know, and so he called it in. By the time I got off the phone and this had all happened, it was about 4:30 by this point. So needed to run to the grocery store anyway, so went to Giant and then went to pick up the prescriptions at CVS. This is at like 5:10, and we walk up to the pharmacy, and there's like 800 people in CVS waiting for medications. And I walk up, and I'm like, McCumber just got called in from Hershey. And the pharmacist served me, and he was like, yeah, it's going to be a while. So I was like, how long? He goes, about 25 minutes. I was like, all right, I'll be back. So I was with Travis. So me and Travis, we go to A&M and pick up the same food that we'll be eating at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we come back to the house. And I'm not even joking. So we head back to the house and we eat dinner. I come up here have a meeting up here at the church at 6 o'clock. It's a quick meeting. It takes about 25 minutes. Head back to the pharmacy. No problem. Christy's going to be able to get this medicine. The steroid will be in her system by the time she goes to bed, and it'll help her be able to sleep. Walk into the pharmacy at CVS, and it's closed. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Thank you. Thank you for feeling my pain. And it's closed because the pharmacy at that CVS closes at 6 o'clock, right? So I got to CVS about like 6:45, saw that it was closed, and nobody was back there. Like, I went up and I was like beating on the door, and nobody was back there. I'm freaking out at this point because she has to have this medicine, just period, pure and simple. She has to have this stuff or else she's not going to make it to the night. And now she's having like trouble breathing, like, because she's like wheezing, and it's a really bad scene at home. And so I go back up to the front, to the poor girl that works behind the register. If you've ever seen me angry, you know what this girl's in for. And it's not right. I plan on going back to CVS at some point and apologizing to the poor girl. And I was like, I need this medicine. I need it now. And I don't care if I have to break down the door with an axe. I will get back there, and I will get this medicine for my daughter. I was like, she has to have it. The girl's like, only the pharmacists have keys to the pharmacy. I was like, that's a bunch of bull. You got a key here somewhere, and I don't care if it's in a safe. We're getting that key, and we're getting this medicine. It was to no avail. I was not getting back to the pharmacy. I'm friends with one of the pharmacists. When you go to a pharmacy as often as we do, you get to know the people. And I was like, was like, give me Brian's number. I'll call Brian. He'll come in. And she's like, Brian's on vacation. I'm like, crap. Ugh. So I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. But I'm not getting back in that pharmacy. It's apparent. And so, and now it's after the clinic has closed at Hershey. You know what I mean? So the doctor's not there. So I got to call the nurse line. And somebody with a southern accent picks up. Turns out Hershey's, like, nurse after hour line is based in Tennessee or something. And I tell you what, in Tennessee, you got to wait like three times as long on hold than you do in Pennsylvania. And I'm just saying that because that's how long it felt. So I'm on the phone. I get, you know how, like, you're on hold and then your call gets dropped. And suddenly the woman's going, you know, make a call, please. Da-na-da-na. Man, I have a new phone or else I might have thrown it. And I was going from, I mean, 0 to 100 miles an hour. I mean, just so fast. I mean, I'm really worried about this. Because if we don't get the medicine, then we got to go to the emergency room. If we go to the emergency room and they see and they hear the cough and whatnot, they might put her in. If they put her in, that's going to mean 2 weeks of IV antibiotics, and we're going to be in a freaking hospital over Christmas. This is all going through my mind, you know? And I'm just getting more and more angry, as I'm on hold and whatnot. I'm just like, oh, I'm losing it. And talked to the nurse, told her what had happened. She was like, did the doctor call the wrong pharmacy? I was like, no, I'm a moron. I didn't know the thing closed at 6 o'clock. Right? I'm just completely I should know this. This is my little girl's medication that's going to help her breathe. You know, this is all that I'm thinking in my head. Just feel like a complete loser on every front. I mean, I just want to. I'm just ready to beat myself down. I feel like a complete failure. I got mad at the CVS girl. I knew that wasn't right. I was getting mad at the people on the phone. That wasn't right. So here I am acting like a moron at the same time that I don't know how to not act like a moron because I'm just that ticked off. And you know what I mean. So finally, they get the doctor. Doctor's willing to call in a prescription. Do you know where the closest 24-hour pharmacy is? Harrisburg. So this is like 8:30. Christy's getting ready to go to bed, you know, at this point in time. The medicine's not in her, which means she might have a rough night, depending on how her body responds to the prednisone. So I get out. I start driving, you know what I mean? And so I go out to 22. And I get past the Turkey Hill, you know. There's like a Turkey Hill and a Hutter's or something up there. And I get on 22, and I look down, and I'm like on empty. There's no way I can get to Harrisburg without running out of gas. So I did one of those illegal things where you turn around in a place that all the cops are supposed to, which I should probably write a letter to Harrisburg for now, and go back and fill up my car at the stupid Turkey Hill, get back on 22, get the CVS. The pharmacist at CVS was really nice, and he helped me out and gave me this stuff, and I got home about like 9:30. Right around there, right? Chrissy's been in bed for like 45 minutes at this point. I walk in. She's still barking like a seal. It sounds worse than it did. I feel like a complete loser. So I walk in. There's a bunch of people at my house. I'm sure I was giving off negative vibes. And went and grabbed the medicine cups, poured the stuff in, and took it up to Christy. My wife wanted to come up with me. And I told Sherry, I was like, no, I want to talk to Christy by myself. I don't know why I said that, except that that's just what I felt like doing. Maybe anyway, you'll see why. So I go up. I go up to give Christy her medicine. And I walk in. And she's, you know how kids are? Like, they have this, like even when a kid is sick, they have this indomitable spirit. You know, it's, they just, at least that's how Christy is. And somewhere in Christy, she knows, I've had it way worse than this before. You know, this is nothing compared to what we've been through before. So, I mean, yeah, she's hacking and coughing and having a hard time breathing. At the same time, she's like up there playing with her doodle pad and you know, writing stories like she does. And so I go up and I just feel like the world's worst father at this point because she should have had this medicine a good 3 to 4 hours ago. I feel like a complete loser. And so I sit down and I give her the medicine. And so she sucks them both back. And just like a champ, and one of them tastes horrible, but she takes it back, and it's no problem or anything like that. And so I pick her up, and I hold her, and I tell her how sorry I am for not having it there earlier. And then I prayed over her. That's what it was. I prayed over her. And so, you know, like we do here, I laid my hand on her head, And she didn't like that. Like, she doesn't like her hair to get messed up, even though she's in bed. And so, like, I put my hand on her head, and she's like, argh. She's like pushing it off my head. And I'm like, fine. So I hover my hand over her head, you know, which she's okay with. I don't know where she gets this persnicketiness from. All right. And so let me see here. This is my reflections from last night. So when I took her meds up to her, we were talking, and I prayed over her. She asked why I extended my hand over her head when I prayed. She was like, Daddy, why do you go like this? And I was like, what do you mean, at church? Why do I raise my hands at church? She's like, no. Why did you go like this right now? And so she walks, she like sits up, and she like puts her hand on my head, and then she pulls it off a little bit, like this. And and I was like, well, I do that because it covers you. I was like, I give you a covering because you're my little girl. I'm your dad, and I give you a covering. It's like a protection kind of a thing. And she was like, what do you mean? What do you mean covering? And I said, I'm thinking, how do you explain this spiritual concept to a 6-year-old? You know? And I was like, it's Daddy's job to protect you. And so when I pray for you, I put my hand there. And it just signifies the prayer. It just shows the prayers that I'm asking God to protect you with. And she goes, So I told her it was a covering of protection. I told her I was her protector, and it was my job to protect her. And that's a quote. I said, Christy, I'm your protector, and it's my job to protect you. And she got this big smile on her face. She was sitting up at the time. She got this big smile on her face. And she sort of like flopped back on the pillows. And she goes, Daddy, you don't protect me. God protects me. Yeah, right. Right. You don't protect me. God protects me. And I was offended. I said to her, yes, I was like, I do protect you. It's Daddy's job. It's Daddy's job to protect you. She's like, no, it's not. It's God. God protects me. She goes, I know that God protects me. Wild stuff. And here's what I said. She told me that God protects her, and she's right. I can't protect her from CF. For any strength or power that I might have, I'm powerless against this. No amount of striving or strength on my part keeps her from this terrible cough, sleepless nights, or damage to her lungs. Now here's where we go in our sermon, in our time together. Christy knows God protects her. I don't know that God protects me. So where's my protection, right? Where's my faith? Why can Christy know and I cannot? How is it that my little girl is actually protecting me? And then, I didn't even know what I was writing. What does it mean for a child to rescue? Now take your Bibles and go to Luke 1. Stick your finger in Luke 1. Now go back to Matthew 1. Verse 18. Now this is how Jesus, the Messiah, was born. His mother, Mary, was engaged to be married to Joseph. But while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, being a just man, decided to break the engagement quietly so as not to disgrace her publicly. As he considered this, he fell asleep, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to go ahead with your marriage to Mary, for the child within her has been conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now go to Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you. Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. Don't be frightened, Mary, the angel told her, for God has decided to bless you. You will become pregnant and have a son, and you are to name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. The number one reason why Christmas is as difficult for me as it is because it's really hard for me to stomach the romanticization of Christmas. It's hard for me to like take that in. You know, it's hard for me to, like, I'm not a big fan of nativity scenes. You know, if you have a nativity scene, fine. God bless you and your house. It's just so pretty and nice. How did Joseph feel putting his laboring wife in a stable? I mean, what kind of emotion did he have at both the wonder of holding his newborn while standing in cow poo? You know? I bet Joseph felt lousy. I wonder if he felt at all like I felt last night. I wonder if he and I maybe felt the same things, the same level of failure, the same level of, I'm meant to be this, and I can't even get that done. You know what I mean? I couldn't even look at a sign on the way into CVS or ask when they close, you know? At the same time, a lot of you are out there going, gosh, it's an honest mistake. Give yourself a break. I get that. I hear that. At the same time, there's something spiritually in me that's actually at work, though. There's something deeper. Like, this speaks to where I come from and how I live. And you have the same kinds of things. Maybe for you, it's not failure. Maybe for you, there's wounds that speak to you, you know, where you, you know, you escape from any number of different kind of ways. I escape into self-loathing and stupidity. Maybe you escape into some kind of an addiction, or maybe you escape into work, or maybe you escape into, putting the wrong priority on your family. Or, you know, there's a lot of different ways that we get away from the pain that we find ourselves in. And the romanticization of Christmas is the issue. I don't think that it was all that rosy and cheery. It was probably cold. And this is like pre-medieval stuff. I mean, this is way back when. This is the stables. Now, get it. Get this. The inn is packed. What does that mean about the stable? The stable is packed. Right? I mean, as full as the inn was is as full as the stable was. And in this situation, one of the things that's wildest to me about being in this area is being able to enjoy things like hanging out on Dennis's farm or going to the farm show or going to the Lebanon fair. You know what I mean? These animals go whenever they need to. It is a basic expectation that their crap is not their issue. It is actually your issue. And then there's these strange, twisted people called farmers who save it for later. You know, you and I eat that. It rains, it goes in the ground, and then we digest it. Anyway, that's completely off the beaten path. Christy would like this conversation about poo, by the way. This is it. I mean, it stinks. It's nasty. It's ugly. There's not going to be a lot of light. I mean, they don't put fire pits in stables, and there's no electricity. I mean, how are they seeing what's going on? Not very easily. You know, and as full as the inn is as full as the stable is, which means as stinky as the inn is, multiply it by 20, because now you're talking about animals that don't care about where they go. This is the reality. This is the reality. And the manger, a feed trough, it would have been used. You know, these animals had to eat. This is not a pretty situation. For that matter, birthing a baby is an extremely beautiful experience. And it is not at the same time. You know what I mean? Like, it is this strange juxtaposition, and I'm not even a woman, of pain and hurt and joy and wonder all at once. Just like we've been talking about all day today. Laboring is the extreme, right? It is the extremes of extreme pain, tense situation, a lot of medical things hang in the balance, And, oh my gosh, we can't wait to meet this new addition to our family and the beauty of the moment and the intimacy that's around a couple in that spot. And it is these extremes. Christmas is one of these extremes that we try and bring our balance to these extreme situations is to make a nice pretty nativity scene out of it. That's good for remembrance. That's good for drawing our minds to the fact that people had to travel to a certain place, but not really, because it needs to be raw. It needs to be open. You know what I mean? It needs to be dealt with for what it was. And this is a strange, tense situation with a teenage mom who's delusional because she claims she's been impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and an apprentice carpenter who can't even find a nice room to give birth in. And the Son of God is born from this crazy situation, from this deeply non-romantic place. But the thing is not just the Son of God. I mean, notice the words that are written about him. Look at your text. Do not let these things get stolen. Away in a manger, what's that line? No crying he makes. I bet he bawled his head off. He's a baby. And when he comes, he does not... Yeah, here's this baby. You know what I mean? Like, here's a little infant newborn. But not really. Take a look. Mary, this is verse 29. Yeah. Mary, the angel, told her, God has decided to bless you. You will become pregnant and have a son. You are to name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. His kingdom will never end. These are strong words spoken to a helpless infant newborn to parents who aren't ready for him. And this is how Jesus is born. For to us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. He will rule forever with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David. The passionate zeal of the Lord Almighty will guarantee this. These extremes of Christmas, these extremes of childbirth, these extremes of the life that we live in is matched with the extremes of the baby that is Jesus. This infant in a manger, in a stable, teenage delusional mom, not much older dad, trying to find a place and unable to, matched with this baby is the Son of the Most High God. He is the King over all things, and his kingdom will never end. This is the beauty of our God. Folks, let's do away with the 68 degrees and comfortable crap that we delude ourselves with and get to the real reality that our lives live in these two places. Of us living our lives going, what am I doing? What kind of a dad am I anyway? How can I raise my kids and react like this in the moment? How can I work this many hours and think that I'm actually present? How is it that we've been married this long and I still feel like he doesn't know me? I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. And I'm in my early 20s and have no idea what to expect. And furthermore, not a lot of desire to get there. These are the tensions. These are realities that we find ourselves in. God has spoken to me about what I should do, and I don't want to follow it. This is the ugliness of our life. You know what I mean? This is the brokenness that we live in. And the question is always, time and time again, is will you live in the tension? And will you let God bring peace and hope to it? Or will you create the 68th degree bubble and choose to live there in the fantasy world? And I think that all of God's story to his people is burst your bubbles. And furthermore, I love you enough that if you don't, I will. I will. God doesn't just leave us alone. You know, it's a complete rulership that when we submit to it, we find ourselves, yeah, way out of our 68 degrees and comfortable, but we find what Jesus would call fullness of joy. We find what God would call hope. We find what the Holy Spirit would lead us into, love, the love of Christ. But we can't access these things if we live apart from the tensions that God desires us to live in, of our deep brokenness and complete need for a Savior, and God's desire to give that to us freely through his Son, who he sacrifices on a tree, with us doing nothing to deserve it. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. I mean, listen to the words that are spoken about Jesus. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He'll reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. The baby is these things. This little, helpless newborn. No strength of his own. He is this. One other nativity passage, that's not really a nativity passage, is John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and lived here among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father. John pointed him out to the people. This is the one I was talking about when I said, someone is coming who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before I did. We've all benefited from the rich blessings he brought to us, one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but his only Son, right, the baby, his only Son, who is himself God, the ruler of all, kingdom will never end, ancestor of David, who will take the throne and rule on it forever. He is near to the Father's heart. He has told us about him. The baby in the manger, in this rough birth, in this strange circumstance, in this broken and fallen world. And God chooses to insert his Son into the strangest and most broken situation. He creates it. God could have chosen anything. Jesus deserved to be born in the greatest palace in the whole world. But God doesn't even, you know, so there's an extreme. And here's the other extreme of the stable, right? In the middle of the road would have been a nice middle to upper middle class merchant family somewhere in Jerusalem with a kid so the kid could get a good proper education and be raised up with a sensible name. Not an unwed mother, delusional about her birth, and a father who's not willing to stand for righteousness and can't find a place to have a baby. But God chooses this. He creates the situation. He creates the situation to prove to us who he is. And the baby in the manger screams God at us every bit as much as Jesus when he's on the cross. The baby in the manger is the gospel as much as we see it when Jesus rises from the dead. The baby in the manger is the Son of God. He is the King born. And he's not spoken of in future tense anymore. He is the King. He is the Son of God. He has come to seek and to save his people. His throne will have no end. He will reign forever, and forever is forever, including that point in time. And this is who Jesus is. This helpless, completely dependent little one. This extreme, with this extreme of a king whose kingdom cannot be come against. And so, my friends, band, you can come up. My encouragement to you this Christmas season is to see Jesus for real. To ask God, to ask the Holy Spirit to show you what Christmas really is. That the incarnation of Christ, that the rulership of Jesus is everything. See, here's the thing. All these verses we've been reading, they're actually talking about governance. This is about government. This is about rule. Who is going to rule? You see, the problem with the 68 degrees and comfortable bubble is that you and I rule our bubble. We make it so that we can rule it. We live in it so that we can be in it and be in charge therein. We pacify ourselves by inviting Jesus into our bubble every now and then. And we call that our relationship with him. And to an extent, it is. But it is not what God's design is. God's design is not for us to create a happy medium where we don't have any tension in our life, but rather to live in the tension that is the governance of God and to receive from him when we submit to his kingship, when we come under the baby in the manger, when we come under his ruling, and to see what it means to have joy, real joy, to learn the kind of lessons that can only be taught to us by a six-year-old little girl who knows way better than her dad does what it means to know God as protector. How is it that a child can rescue so well? And I think that it's because a child did. He did rescue. And he's rescued to the fullest. The question for us this Christmas is, are we willing to see Jesus for real? And are we willing to submit to his rule? And to burst our bubbles? And to live in the tensions that he designs us to live in? Where the only way to have any life within those tensions is to come under him and to live there and to be there and to learn from him and to be changed by him. Because only through him can we know God, and only through him can we know life. And in him alone is there salvation.